Okay, in the video, we'll see if we can get it going. But in the video, the big tagline is, "This is belonging." This is belonging, and it's about a soldier. He's joined the army, and now he belongs to a group of soldiers. So it's "This is belonging," and it's tapping into a desire. Oh, we got it. Good. Let's watch it. So there we go. So it's tapping into this idea that if you join the army, you're going to join a kind of a group or a family who are going to look after you. Many recruits to the army are people from broken families, so that's going to be particularly appealing to them. Like, I can join the army, I can get a group of people who I'm going to belong to. And so they're trying to tap into that with their recruitment ads. And it's an idea that's very powerful, a powerful one that we will all feel, I'm sure. There's this same sort of idea found in the Disney film Hercules. If you've ever seen it, I know not everyone watches the Disney films, but I used to love this growing up. Hercules in the Disney film, he feels like an outsider. He's different from everyone else. He's really strong, I think. I think that's one of the things that makes him different, and he keeps knocking everything over. And everyone says, "You're weird, you're different." And he sings this song, as you do when you feel weird, you sing songs. So he sings, "I've often dreamed of a far-off place where a hero's welcome would be waiting for me, where the crowds would cheer when they see my face, and a voice keeps saying, this is where I'm meant to be." So Hercules wants to find a place where he belongs. He doesn't feel like he belongs in the world, and he wants to find a place where they say, "You belong here. This is where you belong." Now we all try to belong to different things in our world. Maybe it's our sports team, and maybe if you support a sports team and you've been part of the crowd, you feel like, "Oh, I belong to this group. We all support the same team." Maybe you get it at the Olympics when we're supporting Team GB, and you feel like you're part of something bigger. You belong to that. Maybe it's a political party, a family, or a friendship group. I'm sure everyone here wants to belong to something. In our passage, Paul is going to talk about the fact that a Christian belongs. They belong. Now, what do they belong to? Does a Christian belong to a friendship group? Do we come here this morning and we're full of friends? Is this a friendship group? Is this an enjoyable club where we're all coming along to and it's got lots of perks? Cornelia's laughing at me like, "No, of course it's not an enjoyable club." Is it a spiritual group? This is where we do spiritual things together. Is it a group of like-minded people, people who think like me? Or maybe you come to church, but you feel like you don't belong. Maybe church is a place where you feel isolated, and you don't feel like this is the place where you belong. It's alien to you. You'd rather stay comfortably at home and watch the TV. This is an uncomfortable place for you to be. You don't really feel like that you belong. Well, I think this passage is going to help us if either of those things are true. Paul in our passage wants his readers to understand who they belong to and why this matters. He wants them to understand who they belong to and why this matters. And he wants us to see what that means for us now, so in the present time. And he also wants us to see what that means for us in the future. So who do we belong to? What that means for us now, and what that means for us in the future. Let's look at the first one. Christian, understand you belong in the family of God. Christian, understand you belong in the family of God. So in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul explained that every single Christian has God's Spirit living in them. The last sermon I did a while back, I tried to explain that. He said this in verse 9 of chapter 8. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So you belong to God if you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. But he goes into more detail in verse 14. Have a look down in your Bibles and see this. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So you can't be a Christian unless you've got God's Spirit living in you. And if you are led by the Spirit of God, so if you're a Christian, you're a son of God. It's a non-negotiable. Everyone who has God's Spirit is a son of God. And you'll see that language repeated throughout our passage. So three times he calls us children of God. In verse 16, he says, we are children of God. Verse 17, you are children and heirs. Verse 21, you are children of God. And then three times he calls us sons of God. So look at verse 15, we are adopted as sons. Look at verse 19, you are sons of God. Verse 23, adoption as sons. So you are sons and children. He's your father, you are his child, and you are his son. Now, perhaps you're female in this room, and there's plenty of females in this room, and you're thinking, that sounds like that's not me, that's a son. I'm not a son, I'm a woman, because son is masculine. But it does, in fact, mean you. It means you are a son of God. So look at verse 14. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That includes women. So it's men and women. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's including men and women. Now, the pronoun sons is used intentionally. It's not a mistake. He's doing that on purpose. Paul is doing that on purpose. And it's a really important purpose. Because in Roman society, the sons were the ones who would be, particularly the oldest son, would be the first in line to be heirs of their father's estate. To be a son is to be an heir in their society. And so, saying all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Paul is showing really great temerity in his culture. He's really not being culturally relevant to his time, because he is saying that both male and female are part of sonship. They are sons because they are fellow heirs. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, because if you're not a Christian, this is not relevant to you. But if you're a Christian, think about that for a minute. You are an heir of God. If we were to think about the royal family, the leading heir, so that's William, isn't it, at the moment, to Charles. He is an heir to lots and lots of things, to being a king, to being having lots of buildings and states and lands and prestige. But to be an heir of God is so much greater. God, the ruler of the universe, if we are son of God, we are an heir. And so male and female who are Christians, who have God's Spirit living in them, are heirs of God. Now, a Christian woman should not resent being called a son any more than a Christian man should resent being called a bride of Christ. So we both have to, in some sense, embrace the different use of those words. A woman is a son, in a sense she is an heir, and a man is part of the bride of Christ. We have a female word used to describe the church. So this is not an unusual thing in the Bible. It's trying to explain something to us. Another thing we notice is that we're adopted by God. And I'm just saying that like that's a very normal thing. It is not. Think about that for a minute. You are adopted into God's family. Look at verse 15. Paul says that we have received the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit that comes to live in us. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. We've been adopted into God's family. The notion of adoption also describes our relationship to the Father. You don't win a father. You don't negotiate for a parent. Adoption is a legal act of a father, and it's costly for him. He has to costly give up things to get you into his family, to adopt you. You don't win adoption. You receive adoption. And so God has adopted us into his family. Adoption also tells us something about God's relationship to us. Parents, for a moment, think about your children. Think about how much you love and cherish them. And if you're not parents, and if you're a child, think about how much your parents love you and give for you and look after you. How they care for your lives, how they take interest in you. Think about that relationship. How much more does God love his children? God, who is all good and all loving, he cares and loves his children. And we are told here that you are adopted into his family as a son and a fellow heir. God has adopted you. He loves you. Perhaps you're not a Christian in this room and you'd like to become a Christian. Then let me read you John 1 verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And I think it's worth just saying that here, that if you're not a Christian and you would like to be adopted by God, that this is an offer he puts out to all the world. He says, if you would like to be my child, believe in my name, and you have the right to become a child of God, to be adopted into my family. This is marvelous. A Christian has been adopted by God. He's taken us from our sinful, rebellious state, and he's adopted us into his household. I'm his child. Surely that's enough, and we can just be thankful. And maybe we can feel like the prodigal son, the prodigal son who returns from his rebellious state to his father's house, and he says, "I just want to be treated like a hired servant, my father. I have rebelled, I've messed up, I've come back now. Just treat me like one of the hired servants. I just want to be here. I just want to be part of the household." But we are fellow heirs with Christ. God lavishes his love upon us. He lifts us up as he lifts up the prodigal son, and he kills the fattened calf, and he says, "Let's have a party. My son has returned, my beloved one," and he runs and he hugs him. God has adopted us into his family, and he has given us heirship with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ, verse 17. Notice what this means in verse 12, that we are no longer to be of the flesh. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's trying to get to the point that before we were adopted into God's family, we were rebels. We did what our bodies desired, what Paul calls the flesh, whatever we wanted to do, we did. If I felt like it, I did it. He says, that's not you anymore. That's not who you are. You are a child of God. You need to tell yourself this. It's an action. Because he tells them this, verse 12, "We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." So he's trying to get his readers to work out that they need to do something, that this is an act. We need to change the way we act and think. We need to understand who we are. We need the Spirit's help, verse 13. To do what? To put to death the deeds of the body, because then you will live. He says this is for your good. If you don't want to die, if you want to live, put to death the deeds of the body. And remember, this is not about slavery. Look at verse 15. "We're not to fall back into fear. We have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We have received the spirit of adoption." You're adopted into a family. This is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. The motivation is not fear of God. It is of, I have a father now who loves me and who has brought me life. And now I don't want to live like I used to live. I'm not a debtor to the flesh anymore. I now belong to God. And so he says we can now use this term, verse 15, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term that can be translated as dad or daddy. I don't use the word daddy, but you might. Dad or daddy It's like the affectionate term of, you wouldn't necessarily say father's not quite formal, but this is more informal. It's showing intimacy. And it's trying to show us that a Christian, as an adopted son of God, can approach their powerful creator God with familiarity as a loving father. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it like this. He said, God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, or doctrinally. It is the spontaneity of a child who sees his father that we approach our father with. And this is a father-son relationship that means that we can now put to death the fleshly deeds of the body as we draw near to our father, to our dad. When we want to please our Heavenly Father, we will be more careful about the way we live our lives. I don't know if you ever noticed when our young people do drawings or craft on a Sunday morning, sometimes they will run in to show their parents. They will show, look what I've done. Look how good my colouring in is. And parents say, oh, that's wonderful, even if it's not wonderful. There's a really good colouring in. Because they want to please their parents. They want to show off what they've done. The relationship affects the way that they act. That's what's been talked about here. Our relationship with our Father, with our Father God, who is loving, will affect the way we live. And if we forget our relationship, if we forget we are sons, we will start to move more towards what we want to do. So the key here is to draw near to God, to build that relationship, to speak with Him, to read His Word. Now, if we were to go around the streets of Leatherhead and we were to tell people, I'm a child of God, I wonder what they would say. I am a child of God. I think you get quite a few laughs. You would be quite a few people saying you're arrogant or you're deluded. What are you talking about? But you would get a different reaction if you went outside and you told that to the trees. That's what our passage says. If you were to go and tell the trees that, you would get a very different reaction. Or if you told the rocks or the grass. Because we find something incredible in this passage. That the natural world around us, what is described as the creation, is waiting for God's family to be revealed. The animals, the trees, the rocks, the sun. Paul says that they're waiting for a revelation. Look at verse 19. For the creation, the world around us, it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So this is talking about most likely a future public revelation of God's children. God's children exist now, but Paul's saying there's a time coming when the sons of God will be made known. It will be evident and it will be acknowledged who they are. And he says this event is going to change everything. And so he personifies creation and he says the creation is waiting. Why? Well, the reason it's waiting is because mankind sinned, and when mankind sinned, it had a knock-on effect. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a curse, and the curse went out on creation, and that curse has existed ever since. So on a spiritual level, man was made alien from God. They were kicked out of the garden, and from that point on, man has been alien from God, except when Christ came and he has made a way. But this also manifests itself in a physical level on our world. When we see an apple rotting, we are seeing the creation showing signs of the curse. When we see a disease spreading, when we see COVID-19, we see the effect of man's curse. When we see animals suffering, we are seeing the bondage that creation was put under from the curse. Mankind is the reason why there is pain and suffering in this world. Creation suffers because we sinned. In verse 20 it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So God was the one who did that to the world. Why? Well, look at the rest of the verse. For the creation, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." He's saying the corruption, and try and get your head around this, the corruption was a hopeful thing because it was necessary to bring about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That there is a plan running through the whole of the history of the world that meant that there would be corruption that would lead to more glory. There'd be corruption that would mean to lead to more glory. And creation's curse will lead to a greater glory for the world around us when the children of God are revealed. It's a little bit like, I'm doing lots of Disney today, it's a little bit like Beauty and the Beast, if you've ever seen that. In Beauty and the beast is a man at the start, and he's a horrible man, and a witch curses him, and he becomes a beast. And I think it's till he gets true love's true kiss before the rose drops all its petals. But all of the like things in his house, like the clock, turns. Sorry, no, the servants turn into a clock, and another servant turns into a candle. So you get Lumiere becomes a candle. Cogsworth is a servant who becomes a clock. Mrs. Potts is serving in his house. She becomes a pot of tea, and so everybody is cursed because of the beast. It's a little bit like that. And when the beast is redeemed, all the servants become free again from their curse. But the creation as well, their future is bound up with our own future. The creation outside is bound up by the children of God. And so they look for the redemption of the children of God. They look for the day where Jesus is returning, where God's children are revealed publicly, and that the creation will change so that it's no longer bound by corruption and brokenness. And so it says in verse 22, the creation groans in the pains of childbirth. It is waiting for this to happen. It's groaning. It's saying there's a baby coming, and that baby is God changing everything, and it waits expectantly. And so there is this waiting. But in the meantime, what does that waiting look like? Well, those who belong to God suffer now. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not the nicest thing to hear on a Sunday morning. It's not that enjoyable to hear that you're going to suffer. Verse 17 might be somewhat uncomfortable to us when we read it. It feels a little bit like someone saying, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" Well, the good news is you're going to be a fellow heir with Christ, but the bad news is you're going to suffer right now. So verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We need to notice that this suffering isn't an optional thing. Paul doesn't say we might suffer with Christ. He suggests that we must choose to suffer with Christ. What does the Bible mean when it refers to suffering? Well, we might automatically just go to physical violence. That was certainly experienced by the early church in the book of Acts. It continues to be experienced around the world today, so it absolutely includes that. Christians will suffer that way. Jesus predicted it as much. He said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." In other words, the world will hate you if you love Jesus. That means that if you go to school and you share the gospel, you will lose friends. In the workplace, people may despise you for being a Bible basher, for talking too much about Jesus. You might be despised for trying to live righteously. You might be despised for the one who doesn't drink enough at the pub. You might be despised because you don't fit in with everyone. Paul describes this Peter describes this in 1 Peter 4, verse 4. He says, "With respect to this," this is talking about non-Christians, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. People will hate you because you don't join in with the bad things they're doing. You might be rejected from friendship groups for refusing to go to parties where everyone gets drunk. You might not get a promotion because you refuse to partake in dodgy practices at work. People might mock you because you refuse to share their sexual ethics. But Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there's a call there for us to choose good, even if it means we suffer. We are to choose to do good, as we read at verse 13 of our passage, put to death the deeds of the body. We need to act. It doesn't come naturally to us. We have to work at this. We are not to indulge ourselves in our human passions. We are to choose to do the will of God. It's difficult. It involves discipline and hard work. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the way we're to suffer, to deny ourselves. Again, this is to do with belonging. We belong to Christ. And so we refuse to listen to our fleshly desires because we need to tell ourselves who we belong to. I am a child of God. I am a son of God. I belong to God. A Christian, a child of God, is not meant to be like a hedgehog. We are not meant to hibernate while the weather is bad outside and wait for the good times. That's what a hedgehog does. A Christian is not a hedgehog. We are not to hibernate until Jesus returns. We're not to hide in our homes. That's not the way we're meant to be. We are to deny ourselves and we are to live righteously. And we are to be vocal about our trust in Jesus. And we are meant to be mocked and to suffer in this life. Listen to how the disciples suffered. So this is in Acts 5 verse 40. Do we do this? And when they called the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then the disciples left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Is that us? Is that our mindset? I will not cease, even if I suffer. Why? Why go through all that suffering? That doesn't sound like much fun. Is it worth it? Well, my final point, Paul answers that. So number three, those who belong to God have a joyous future. And I want to finish that here today because you can't finish this passage without noticing that this passage is full of hope. See, on one hand, the world is described as a world full of corruption, where a Christian experiences suffering. Yet it is also a life of expectation. Look at verse 13. Paul wants his Christian readers to understand that their future is so good, it is beyond compare. You cannot compare it. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is glory? It is the magnificence and beauty and brilliance of God that we are going to share in if we are Christians. And he says the current sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. It is incomparable. It means that a Christian in the future will share in the glory of God. Think about that for a minute, if you're a Christian here this morning. And if you're not a Christian, what you're missing out on. And it also tells us that this future glory is something that's to be revealed to us. In other words, we don't know what it looks like yet. We're going to have to take God's word for it. So it's about faith. It's about hope. We're not waiting for something we see. We're waiting for something that we trust God to grant us. Listen to how a Christian experiences that glory. Verse 17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, while I was writing this sermon, I was asking myself the question, am I expecting glory? Is that me? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Are you expecting glory? Are you awaiting glory? Because if you know something good is coming, you can endure a lot. There are plenty of women here in this room who have endured pregnancy. And pregnancy sounds awful, let's be honest. They're going to grow and they're going to get massive. They're going to have, if you're going to get pregnant, you're going to have a tummy that's going to be so big it's going to push your organs into places that they're not meant to be. You're going to be sick all the time. Some people are sick for 9 months. Like, most of us men hate a sick bug for a couple of days, but imagine being sick for 9 months. I can't imagine it, but I can imagine that it would be horrendous. You're probably going to have really bad back pain. A lot of women hate the fact they're going to not have to go to work as well, which I don't understand, because I think that sounds fantastic to not have to go for work for 9 months, but some women hate that as well. But there is glory at the end of it, and that's why people endure it. You would never endure pregnancy if there wasn't a baby at the other end, but the baby is this glory that makes all those things worth it on most occasions. I can't speak of every baby, but I think on most occasions, absolutely glorious. All the suffering is worthwhile when you see that little baby crying. That's what I've been told. Right. In the same way, a Christian trusts God that the suffering that is currently happening is not worth comparing to the glory of the things to come. And conversely, if we forget about that glory, we will not understand or participate in the suffering of now, because we will not get it and we will not have motivation for it. So to finish, look at verse 23. Let us join with those described in verse 23. He says, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about a future point, if we have the Spirit of God in us, when our adoption will be made more visceral, more real, when our bodies will be changed, when we will see Jesus face to face. In that moment, we groan inwardly as we long for that moment. Let us look forward to that day when we see Jesus face to face and when we see glory incomparable to the sufferings of this age. Let's pray. Father, we get so caught up in this world and we think it is all there is so often, and we forget. Please help us to remember that we are children of God. We are sons of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Please help us to know what that means. It means that we are loved. It means that we can come to you with all our needs and all our wishes, and we can cry out to you. If we have any anxieties right now, Lord, will we cry out to you as our Father who loves us and wants to help us. We thank you that you've adopted us into your family. We thank you that we belong to you. Lord, we pray that we would choose to suffer. We pray we would not be like a hedgehog and hide and hibernate, but we would stand tall that we are children of God and we would proclaim the gospel. Please help us in that. Please help us not to join in with sinful acts and practices, but we would stand out like a light on a hill. And we pray, O Lord, that we would look forward to the glory that is to come when we will see you face to face and you will redeem us and our bodies and you will change this world and you will make a world without tears or pain or suffering, and that we would see that everything is worth it. All that suffering is worth it. And that we would glory and rejoice to know that we were worthy to suffer with you. O Lord, we do pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.